and to open, seek to open this up and to understand the message. Let us keep our Bibles open here. And remember, as where we have come from very briefly, we are going to look at verses 4 through to 10, but remember what has just been given to us by Peter, summed up in chapter 2 and verse 3. He says, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Have you tasted that the Lord is gracious? And here from verse 4 onwards, he says, well, if that is you, if you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, then this is who you are. This is what is taking place in your life. This is how to understand yourself, how to look on yourself, and this is how to respond. Included in these verses, 4 to 10, are the scripture references, Peter's scriptures, the Old Testament, from verses 6 to 8, making it very clear who he is. Verse 4 says, coming to him, which is referring back to the Lord in verse 3. But it tells us about him a little in verses 6 to 8, who he is. And says that there are two ways of looking at him, the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that there are those who will believe on him. There are, on the other hand, those who are disobedient. That's why he has these verses here from Scripture. He's saying, this is who this Lord is. And by implication, the question, do you recognize him in this way? Is this the place he has in your heart and your life? And then down to verse 10, he says again, referring back to Old Testament scripture, he says, you were once not a people, nor did you receive mercy. Or in Paul's words to Ephesians chapter 2, having no hope and without God in the world. But, Peter says, verse 10, you now have been made into a people. You have mercy. You have light. You have hope. But it's because of him, this one at the center of the passage. It's because of him, because of his purpose. He is the one who was once rejected, but he is truly the foundation for a glorious and enduring edifice of his people. In mercy and light. These are the things that Peter covers here. To go into it in a little more detail, to see first of all what he says about the house of the Lord. He also speaks about the offense of the Lord, the people of the Lord, and then the praise of the Lord. These things we will look at a little further this morning. First of all, the house of the Lord. Peter, as I said in verses 6 to 8, draws on Old Testament references that God makes an unexpected choice. There is someone there who would be discarded, the stone which the builders rejected. But God makes an unexpected choice and places him as the foundation for his people, for his kingdom. These verses show up how different God's choice is from the view of man. In the Old Testament, it is clearly a picture. It is figurative. It's a cornerstone. It's a stone. We think of a lump of stone. But the Bible talks about believing on him. Peter is referring back to Isaiah 28. This is a person described figuratively as a cornerstone, but has been rejected by men. As Peter draws this before us, it puts the question, what is our view of this one? How do we look on this misshapen stone? To man it looks like a misshapen thing, but God has chosen it for a cornerstone. perhaps to speak about that word just for a moment. It's not just it doesn't picture a simple rectangular stone as we often think of for building a house. It's something that is a different shape. It is a cornerstone. It's one that belongs at the corner, at the very beginning of the building. There's some of the versions in one of these references uses capstone, which is at the top, finishing off an arch to hold it together. But it's not that. It is very much the stone that's there first, that's put in place, and it's such a shape that everything else, the walls, all the walls follow its direction. It's chief. It's the very first one that goes into place, and everything else of the building takes shape based on that, on its shape. That's the picture that you have here. So it could look like something that doesn't really fit anywhere as the builders come to it and they say, well, we'll just put it aside. Do you remember when Solomon was building his temple? The Bible tells us a very interesting thing. It says all the stones were shaped precisely in the quarry, so that when they came to the building site, they simply had to be put in place. There was no sound of a hammer there, no sound as though of the construction process as they built that temple. And you could almost picture that there were the builders and they were taking the delivery, and they saw this shape as they were about to start building and said, well, can't see where we're going to use that, and they shove it aside. But the Bible says that's what men do, that God has his purpose. This is the very one that everything has to be based on. This is the chief cornerstone, worthy of our trust. But he's a living stone. He's the one that is appointed by the Lord for his people to trust him, to rest on. He's the one who is the source of all alignment for his people, the way of our lives. And so this passage begins. This is the one who is in view. And the passage then begins at verse 4, coming to him. Come to him, this one, whom God has put in place. Come to him and he will take you, and he will put you in place, and he will build with you a spiritual house. But you are one of the parts of this house. Being built is a passive. It is that someone is doing it, using us, putting us in this place. The Lord himself, by necessary implication. It's associated also here, it's a spiritual house, it's associated with a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices. It takes you back to the tabernacle and the temple. It suggests all of that as the place where God chose to live amongst his people, and he sent his glory upon first the tabernacle, then the temple. His glory in the midst of his people. It's the place where God is to be worshipped and served. This spiritual house, which is a holy priesthood, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. It is very important that we highlight in our minds the purpose of this work of God. We will be pleading with God to help us through our daily lives. May it be a growing sense in each of our minds, our hearts, that what we go about in our daily lives is not the end of it. What is happening here, Peter says, is that as you come to him, this unique person, as you come to him and rest on him, your purpose is to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. It's his house that he's making us into. It's his temple. It's the assembling of all those who believe in him and come to him. And he has gone on to say that, again, the Old Testament reference in verse 6, he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Those who are built up into this house, it will not be a shameful thing. Do you remember the context Peter is writing into? There are those people who are around the Christians, the believers, and they're frustrating them, they're shaking their faith. And he's sent, writing this to encourage faith. And he says, but if you put yourself on him, if you are part of this building, you will not be put to shame, by no means. In Haggai, after the exile, that temple of Solomon had been destroyed. And the people, the few people who were left, who came back, they started to build something. They didn't have the resources. It was a paltry thing in comparison. And they were clearly discouraged, and God knew that, and he spoke through the prophet and he said, is there someone here who has seen the glory of the previous temple? Well, I will make the glory of this one far greater. This is, I'm sure, what he had in view. That it's something far more glorious than the buildings of stone and gold. The glory of this latter temple will be greater than the former. This house of the Lord, this house will by no means be put to shame. And in fact, he goes even further in verse 7. Therefore, to you who believe. Now, if you have most of the versions will show he is in italics. And it's the word precious there is obviously a reference back to verse 6. But in the New Testament, it is the only place where it might have been, has been used as the original word. Has been translated as precious. Every other place it is translated as honor. And a good example is where Jesus speaks about in Nazareth, he speaks about a prophet having no honor in his own place. It's that same word. But this would follow well with the end of verse 6. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, honor. Honor to you. It's not the end of the story. Don't think that this is taking anything away from the preciousness or the honor of Christ. By no means at all. It is contributing to it, but this is a good way, perhaps a better way to understand from the original. I don't say this often, you know that, but it is something that I would say today. To you who believe, honor. The glory of this of the latter temple will be greater than the former. He is building up a glorious house, a spiritual house, to offer sacrifices that will be acceptable. And it is honor in this house. It is a glorious house that the Lord is building. And we can emphasize that because it is in contrast. It is set in contrast right here. It's in contrast to the context in which the church was living that Peter was writing to. The house of the Lord, that's what you're being built up in an exceptional way, a living house, a spiritual house, is in contrast to those who look at Christ, this stone, in a different way altogether. You come to him as to a living stone. They come to him as the stone that's rejected, the stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. How different people look on Jesus. Yes, he is at the heart of the matter, but Peter is encouraging God's people to continue to look on him in this way, and to know that this is also in our great interest. Recall the truth of Jesus Christ to know that you are in a better position. Because instead of honor that comes by resting on this chief cornerstone, the immediate contrast in verse 7 is that there are those who are disobedient. Jesus is still the chief cornerstone, but they can't see it. They stumble over him. He's a rock of offense. He's a major obstacle to them. The way that we use offense these days is much less than it is meant here. It's not that we just find it offensive in some way. They do find him offensive, but it's more serious still than that. He is the cause that they stumble, they fall over, they can't get past him because they're disobedient. They will not have him. They will not believe. And it's Jesus who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And they will not go through him. They stumble over him instead. Peter emphasizes this because for struggling believers, both then and now, we need to remember that the only alternative, the way that we're set on, is to endure, is to persevere, and to remember the great honor that is ours. The only alternative to that is this: to stumble, to fall. All because of Jesus. Whenever we've looked at the Gospels, and we've taken time working through some of the Gospels over the past few years, and every time it comes back to this one thing: what do you think of Jesus? Yes or no? Peter has that in front of us today. Will you take him as the way to the Father? Will you be incorporated into him? Or will he remain there only to be stumbled over? To find him as that great obstacle to a future hope and the receiving of God's mercy. Let's move on. The next thing that Peter, way that he describes the church is as the people of God, the people of the Lord. They stumble, he says in verse 8, being disobedient to the word. But, verse 9, you are a number of things. A chosen generation. These are Old Testament. It's Old Testament terminology he uses here. And it's to say, well, you see how Israel was meant to be before the Lord? Well, all the more then, you as the church. A chosen generation, you are royal priesthood. It's an unusual combination in the Old Testament, but the various elements of the Old Testament are there. A holy nation, his own special people. Special people. God said to Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 7, "I have chosen you." You're a chosen generation, Peter says here. You're a special people. God said to Israel, "I've chosen you." And then he explained why he had chosen them. He said, "It's nothing to do with you. I've just loved you, and I've chosen you." We're supposed to remember that here. You are a chosen generation. You are a special people. It's in very sharp distinction to what he has just said, speaking of the disobedient ones. They were appointed to that, disobedience and stumbling. But you are chosen to something else. It takes us back to this being God's will, a matter of God's will. We can only come in deep gratitude that it's by his mercy and grace that we have any hope that Peter is encouraging here. But there are new things. He says you are royal, you are priests. This was the great change from the old days, from the days of Israel. There were only a select few were priests. There were only a select few were royalty. But think back in the earlier verses. How is it that we might be living stones in verse 5? It's because we come to him being a living stone. He's the one that's chosen by God. He's the one who is precious. What he is, we become through believing. Believing, resting on him, that he is our chief cornerstone. He is our foundation. He rules the entire shape of the building. So where he is king or prince, so are we receiving honor. Where he is priest, so are we offering sacrifices, a royal priesthood. And then a further Old Testament reference to Hosea's children. That was first then to Israel. There was one of his children was called Lo Ruhamah. You will not receive mercy. Another was called Lo Ami. You are not my people. It was a dreadful condemnation on Israel. But by the end of the prophecy, a glorious prophecy, that was reversed, based on the covenant, faithful love of God alone. Here it is. Lord, bless us that the earth may know your way. Here it is, reaching out beyond the tribes of Israel. They have become the blessing to the nations that was promised to Abraham. You were once not a people. You were far from the Lord, but now you are the people of God. You had once not obtained mercy, but now you have. Perhaps a measure of Hebrew parallels here. How do we become the people of God? By obtaining mercy. Only by obtaining mercy. If it was true of Israel that there was a day that they were not a people of God, how much more of the nations? But now gathered to him, coming to him to be built up. This is the people of God. This is who you are, Peter is saying. You have great reason to rejoice, and in that to remain steadfast, to remain true. Don't lose your hope, the living hope that he mentioned in chapter 1. Keep true to him. Know what God is doing in your life. Keep that trust in him. Men will say an awful lot of things to you, and he goes straight on to that in the next sections in chapter 2. Whatever they say, whatever they do to you, remember this: you have now obtained mercy. You are in this building of the house. Will he take you out? Will he let you go? Will he retract? Never mind their lies and their jibes. Hear him. Hear what he has done, what he has promised concerning his own son and the great establishment of his house through him. Be strong. And with that strengthening, and even towards that strengthening, remember as well the purpose behind it. Here's the thread of the praise of God and the offering of sacrifice acceptable to him that runs through this. Be confident in the Lord. Recognize his blessings on us. Remember too, our ultimate blessing and purpose. I think of when a lad starts to learn to play football. It doesn't take long before he thinks he's the best player in the world. And he'll want everyone to pay him all the attention. But the day comes when he discovers Lionel Messi, and he just becomes a fan. His own skills, he knows, are nothing in comparison. When we're still trapped in our sinful hearts and hands, we won't be too impressed that the praise belongs to someone else. That someone else should be our purpose. We're about me. But if we see how truly hopeless we are without him, and then we see that we can have hope in him, he will be merciful. It changes all that. hopeless without him, but we can find hope in him. We see there's far more to life than me. We'll only be only too glad to turn the glory to him. We'll be only too glad, yes, to sacrifice to him. But what is a sacrifice to him? Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was an eminent young doctor. He scaled the heights very quickly as a young man. And then he turned to become a minister. And he tells how there are a number of people would say, how can you sacrifice all that to become a minister? And he says, I don't see any sacrifice at all. He gave away so much of this world's goods and name. He said, it's not a sacrifice. Those are the sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The only things that are fitting for him on account of his sacrifice for us. That we would be only too glad to turn the honor to him. That the honor of his people, the honor and the glory of this temple is his honor. People will know that he's the one who builds it with this glory. And you found purpose in verse 9. You are a chosen generation. Wonderful. A royal priesthood. Isn't that incredible? A holy nation. His own, God's own special people. I'm special to him. What's it all for? That. So that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I once was blind, but now I see. Amazing grace. His grace. His mercy. Peter is saying, look at Jesus. What do you see? Look at what we know of what he came to do. And then look at yourself in the light of him and what he came to do. And therefore be strong in the faith. Don't be shaken. Know that you have a certain hope because he is the foundation. And he is working, building you into his great and glorious temple, his own home. He takes us to be his people, with great honor. And he shows us mercy. This mercy, it's his mercy. So it's the strongest thing on earth for us to live by, to live on. Who are you in him? How do you see him? It's those who believe, see him as their foundation, shaping our lives. It's for those who have obtained mercy and acknowledge that it is nothing of ourselves, nothing of me, but the honor belongs to him. And what a blessing to be one of his special people. And it's for you that this table, this demonstration again today, what he has done, his giving of himself, it's for you to keep you in that faith, even as Peter has been encouraging us in these words today. Let us seek God's blessing on his word here among us. And also let us now turn to sing the praise of God. We'll take Psalm 122, as we find it on page 169. Psalm 122. We'll sing the whole psalm, a psalm that speaks of the joy of being able to come to God's house, and also of the building up and the strengthening of his people and their peace. Psalm 122, to the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went with them. Now at last our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. See Jerusalem like a city built compactly, close and strong. That is where the tribes assemble, tribes which to the Lord belong. And we'll sing through to the end of the psalm. Let it be to God's praise.
To the Lord's house they were calling, and with joy I went with them. Now at last our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. See Jerusalem like a city built compactly close.
Peter's picture there was of building on a solid foundation, and that there is no other such foundation possible. But we noticed as well that his stones are living stones. What is that life? What kind of life? And what's the source of that life? And Jesus, when he was speaking to the people, his large number of disciples, in John chapter 6, he says, "Most assuredly I say to you," this is a very firm statement, "I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Peter spoke of a living stone, living stones, to have life. Where is the life to come from? Unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Would you open with me to John's Gospel, chapter 6? We'd read a few verses here. From verse 44. John 6, verse 44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father, except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. And as the disciples responded, this is a hard saying. Maybe these are hard sayings. But he expands a little further, just one further line in verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. And it is a reminder that as he did speak in the what was understood to be a physical way, flesh and blood, that he had in mind a spiritual reception of this, a spiritual application, that he says the flesh profits nothing, but it's the words and putting faith in him by his words that bring life. It's a question of believing in him, as he goes on to deal with amongst this crowd, to believe in him as giving himself, that's the flesh and the blood, giving himself to be the Saviour for life of the soul. Let us seek God's Spirit to open our hearts and our understanding of his word to us here, and to know that it is only through him that we will have life.